Good morning. It is a great pleasure for me to be here. For those of you who don't know us, we've visited here off and on for the last 20 years. My wife's from the Windsor area, so we have occasion to worship here with you. In fact, in a strange set of circumstances, two of our children were actually baptized in this church back in 2007. Some of you may remember that. Let's turn, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And again, if you're looking at the Pew Bible, that's on page 977. And I'm going to read from verses 1 to 16. Our focus will be on verses 1 to 6. Let us listen to God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the strength, stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is God's word. Let's pray together. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, we pray for the blessing and power of your Spirit upon my words, that they would be true to your word, that we would be built up in the knowledge of God, that we would be encouraged and challenged to know how we may live more faithfully to you. We ask in the name of our risen and ascended Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we might say that your church is at kind of a critical juncture. You had a beloved pastor who had a very long and fruitful ministry here, who is now retired or moved on, I should say. And now you're getting ready to welcome a new pastor. And that is a situation that the enemy might try to take advantage of. You know, all kinds of ways that you might compare the new guy to the old guy, or just express frustrations. You know, now you can finally air all of those things that you haven't liked about your church, now that you got a new ear to listen here from the pulpit. And so I think it's a good time for us to think about unity and why that is so important amongst all of God's people, but particularly in a local church body. We know from our Lord's Prayer in John 17 that the unity of God's people is a passion that he has, that was part of the very words that he spoke to his Father the night before his death. But as you look throughout the New Testament, you see over and over, particularly in Paul's letters, that they address ways in which Christians are divided. You look at the book of Philippians and how there's selfishness and conflict in this church between Euodia and Syntyche. You look at the book of Galatians and how the role of the Mosaic Law was a cause for division. You look at the book of 1 Corinthians and the role of human teachers and leaders in the church was a source of division. And so this is a topic that is not just addressed by Jesus in John 17, but we find over and over and over throughout God's word. And in this letter, as Paul transitions from what people have called the doctrinal section in the first three chapters to the ethical section or the hortatory section in the last three chapters, the very first subject that he wants to address is the issue of unity between God's people. And so, two very simple points here this morning: that unity is a reality in verses 4 to 6, and unity is a duty that we see in verses 1 to 3. So, the first thing that we need to realize is that no matter what our practice may look like amongst a church, we do have a genuine unity, a genuine oneness in Christ. The first reality that undergirds our unity is our salvation in Christ. Now, this flows from the fact that we see at the very beginning in verse 1, this therefore, which of course points us back to everything that Paul has been saying in those first three chapters. Paul's exhortation here to unity flows out of everything that he's just been writing about in the first three chapters. And what has he been writing about there? Well, John Stott says, quote, "For three chapters, Paul has been unfolding for his readers the eternal purpose of God being worked out in history." The eternal purpose of God. Right away in chapter 1, we see how God, even before the world began, chose us in Christ and predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. And then that purpose is worked out in history as Christ becomes a man and accomplishes our salvation for us. And that not only deals with the problem of our estrangement with God, but as we see in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it deals with our estrangement from one another. Here's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So again, what is significant about this passage is that not only does it bring people to God, that's what the cross of Christ establishes, and we've been singing beautiful and moving hymns about that this morning, the power of the cross, but it also reconciles people to each other. It not only deals with our estrangement from God because of his wrath against our sin and our sin that has, you know, driven us from wanting to be with him and to know him, but the hostility between Jew and Gentile. Now, why does the cross do this? Why does the cross do this? Well, the cross, of course, is the great equalizer among mankind. Because the cross says that you and me and everybody that we know all stand before God as guilty, as condemned, as in need of salvation, of restoration. And that those who benefit from the cross no longer have the right to use any category of human existence as a way to divide from other people, whether those are categories of race or gender or class or ethnicity, on and on. Through Christ, we all have access to God by the Spirit. Christ came and preached to those peace to those who are far off, the Gentiles who were estranged from God from the time of Noah, and he came and preached peace to those who were near, to the Jewish race who had the ordinance of God and who had the worship of God, and yet in their fallenness also are estranged from God apart from Christ. And so if the cross is the great equalizer, we have no right, if we claim to benefit from this cross, if we claim to be reconciled to God through this cross, not to be in harmony, in unity with one another, and indeed with all of God's people. Now that's part of what the therefore tells us as we're transitioning here to chapter 4. But again, we see these things very explicitly laid out for us here in verses 4 to 6. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. there's probably some significance to the fact that there are seven things that Paul lists there. We know that that's a biblically significant number. But the main thing is this word one. And why that word? Well, he's focusing on the things that all Christians have in common with each other. The things that all Christians have in common with each other. And that's true whether they are ministers or members. That's true whether they are clergy or laity. That's true whether they are rich or poor, whether they are college educated or not educated. And we might even add in our situation today, that's true whether they're Presbyterians or they're Methodists or they're Baptists. And we could even say whether they're Catholics or Orthodox. All these things that make us different from one another are not to be used, are not allowed to be used as things that can be used to divide us, because there's this overarching unity of all these things that we have in common. What Paul is trying to tell us is that our unity, the means by which we can truly be one people, is a unity that is grounded in God Himself. A unity that is grounded in God Himself. It's grounded in our identity, the people of God, and that identity is found in nothing less than God Himself. Verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. Think about it. When we think about the one faith here in verse 5, it's the one faith that allows us to confess that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even as we do when we recite the creeds, right? Three major sections in the creeds based on the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we think about the one baptism here in verse 5, what happens when we are baptized? Well, according to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 28, we are baptized into the name of God, which is the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we think about all that Paul says here, we see that it is a theological unity grounded in the being and person of God that is Trinitarian. In other words, it's not just any generic conception of God. It is very much a biblical New Testament conception of God by which He is clearly revealed as one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we need to realize is that this is not the first time that Paul has made this Trinitarian theology so central to his teaching in this letter. Most of you probably know that Ephesians chapter 1 begins with this glorious doxology that goes from chapter 3, or verses 3 to 14. And we can not only organize that doxology around time, right? We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then in redemptive history when Christ enters the world and accomplishes our redemption, and then in our personal histories where the Spirit takes the things of Christ and applies them to our lives through the ministry of the Word, but we can also organize it around the persons of the Trinity, right? It is God the Father who sets His love on us and chooses us in Christ. It is God the Son who enters human history and suffers an atoning death to reconcile us to God. And it is God the Holy Spirit who again takes those things of Christ, seals them to us until the day of redemption, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And just in case we're not really getting that, Paul makes it very clear because he ends each section of that doxology with this recurring refrain. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And then verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Paul uses this recurring refrain throughout that opening doxology so that we can clearly see this Trinitarian theology that undergirds what God is doing in history, and that we see then becomes the basis for our life in God. Or again, think about chapter 2, verse 22. In Him, that is in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And again, whenever you see the word God, without modifier, it's almost always referring to God the Father, by the Spirit. So there it is, the Trinitarian reference here in chapter 2, verse 22. In Him, in Christ, you're being built together into a dwelling place for God the Father by the Spirit. If you want to understand, brothers and sisters, the basis for our unity, why we must live in harmony and in fellowship with one another, it is found in the fact that we belong to one God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our unity is not based on being from the same place or liking all the same things. You know, our unity is not based on the fact that we all like chocolate ice cream and we despise vanilla ice cream. Okay? Or it's not based on the fact that we all drive Fords and we don't want those Chevy people to come into our parking lot. Or, you know, it's not based on the fact on whether you're a UConn basketball fan or not. Believe it or not, there are some people who like other teams other than the University of Connecticut. Okay? And we have to be in harmony with those people if they are in Christ and share the life of God. Now, we need to tease out a little bit more this Trinitarian aspect of who God is, because what's so interesting is that Paul, in grounding our unity in the very life of God Himself, he's not pointing us to a God who is only one. Not pointing to a God who is Unitarian or who is a monad. Okay, those are big fancy words that basically deny that God is one God who exists in a trinity of persons. Okay? And when Christianity manifests itself in a culture, we see that it produces different effects in the way that people live. Let me give you a couple of historical examples of that. Wait a minute. Let me make this point first. Sorry. This unity that we have does not dispense with diversity. Okay? It doesn't dispense with diversity. The God who at one and the same time is the God who is one is also three. Though He alone existed before the world was created, He didn't exist as some lonely creature all by Himself, but He existed in a fellowship of persons who showed love and served one another in that eternal bond of the Trinity. And so here's one of the historical examples. I remember several years ago reading a review of a book about the Gulag, that awful prison system that existed in the Soviet Union. And I learned that one of the reasons why Stalin remained committed to the Gulag, even though it ultimately was a loser economically, in other words, the government and the state was not benefiting from all of the labor in these prison camps. They ultimately were losing money because of how they had to invest to keep these prison camps going. And yet Stalin was committed to it because he was infatuated with the idea of a mass of people doing exactly the same thing in a kind of choreographed dance. Think about that. He kept this inefficient prison system going because he was just infatuated with with the power that he had to make people be conformed, to be unified, we might say, without any diversity. But of course, this was a cruel dance of death, with people slaving away in the frozen tundra of Siberia. Yes, this was unity, or we might say uniformity, but it was at the expense of liberty and diversity that God has built into His creation. You know, God doesn't just give us one kind of food, right? We don't just all sit there and eat apples every day. We can enjoy apples, we can enjoy grapes, we can enjoy grain, we can enjoy meat, okay? All this diversity, and just in the way that God feeds us, as a picture that even though we all need food, we all have a unified need to satisfy and sustain our health and our bodies this way, yet God gives us this wonderful variety to enjoy in the midst of that. Or again, contrast Christianity with Islam. Again, Islam has a conception of God that is ultimately Unitarian. One of the very specific things that Islam says is that God cannot have a son. Okay? And what we see in Muslim societies is a trend toward despotism and dictators. Unity at the expense of diversity. Women are oppressed because the purpose of power is to lord it over others, not to use it as a way to serve and to benefit and to build up others. The only diversity that happens in most Muslim societies is when a new faction gains enough power to rise up against the faction currently in power and to dispense with them. Now, neither of these is what the church is supposed to be like. Paul is not interested in a unity that destroys and suppresses diversity. In fact, you know, when we go on in this passage, he's going to talk about the fact that there's a diversity of ministries in the church, right? There were foundational ministries in the apostles and prophets that give us the revelation of God. And then there's ministries of evangelism and of pastor teachers that bring to us. And again, as you know very well, we don't just rely on one person to bring us that word of God. We have a pastor for a season who's at a church, and then whatever happens that leads to him moving on, and the risen Christ raises up another pastor to bring us and to deliver to us the word of God. In other words, Christ does not just speak through one man. When he gave the apostles, he didn't just give Paul, right? But he gave Peter, John, James, and John as well. And so that warns us, by the way, beware attaching yourself to one human teacher, right? That's the problem that comes up in the church in Corinth. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. We want to beware. You know, it's good to have a faithful pastor who brings us God's word and to, in a sense, exhibit a kind of loyalty to him because he does exercise leadership and authority among God's people. But, you know, there's, if we could put it like this, there's one shepherd and many under-shepherds, right? There's one shepherd over all, but many under-shepherds that Christ uses to shepherd his people. The main point is this, because all of God's people are united to God through Christ, by the Spirit, through faith. We have the very life of God flowing into us. Our common faith unites us to Christ. Our common baptism is the public sign and seal of that union. We now share one eternal hope in and through Christ. Therefore, we have a genuine bond, not just with Him, but with each other. That's why Paul says that there is one body. And of course, that's not just true amongst our local fellowship, but that's true amongst all Christians throughout the world, a body with many members and many parts and many different functions, but one body in Christ in which God dwells by His Spirit. So, that is the reality of unity. Okay, having our life in God, we share a common bond with Him and therefore with one another. And now Paul says, if that is true, if that is the reality, then you need to manifest it in the way that you treat one another, particularly in the local fellowship, particularly on the local setting. He begins here in verse 1 by saying, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. We have been called into fellowship with God, and therefore we have a calling, a life. It's not just a status, but it's an actual change of life that happens that we are now to live out in the way that we live together as Christian people. Let's remember that salvation is a gift, right? It's not something that we earned. It's not something that we, you know, twisted God's arm behind his back and therefore he had to give it to us. No, it's an expression of his own mercy toward us. You know, we're getting into a season where we think a lot about gifts, right? We're approaching Christmas and children have visions of whatever new item it is that they're going to get in a month when we celebrate Christmas. If you think about it for a few seconds, perhaps the greatest insult that you could make to the person who gave you a gift would be for you to never open it, to never use it, to never enjoy it the way they intended for you to benefit from it. If someone got you a fancy, you know, 18-speed bike and you simply stick it out in the trash the next day, I would say that that would be an insult to the person who provided you with that gift. Well, in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, you and I have been given the greatest gift of all, which is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we dishonor the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes down if we don't begin to live out that gift, not just saying, well, I'll just wait until I receive the eternal inheritance and then maybe I'll live out in harmony with my brothers and sisters. No. Salvation is future, certainly, but the fact that salvation is present, the fact that we have been, you know, we are now the body of Christ, we are now the temple in which God dwells by His Spirit, then we now need to begin living out and manifesting harmony and peace in our relationships. So the basic command here is to walk worthily of the calling. Again, called into fellowship with God, we now are to live that out. We are to walk in a certain way. Now, we heard this language of walking referenced earlier in the service because Paul used it in chapter 2. We had been dead in sins and trespasses, walking according to the course of this world, according to the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Then we've been raised with Christ. We've been joined to Christ and given a new status by faith, by grace through faith. You have been saved. And now we are to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. And the first and foremost, I would say, based on chapter 4 here, that these good works that God wants us to walk in is in this new humanity, this new community, this new harmony that God wants amongst His people. That's rather striking, isn't it? Think about it. The very first way that God wants us to walk worthily of the calling that we've been given to Him is not in things that are directly related in how we relate to God. You know, in other words, Paul doesn't put it this way. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, and so break out your Bibles and have a quiet time. I want you to get on your knees and pray. I want you to have really awesome worship services with beautiful music. Now, I'm not saying that those things are unimportant. I hope you break out your Bibles and have Bible studies personally, in your families, with other believers. I certainly hope that you pray and seek God's will and seek God's power. But the very first way that Paul tells us to walk worthily of our calling in Christ is how we treat each other. How we treat each other. The way that we walk worthily of our calling, the way that we live out the life that we've been given by God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is by expressing the same kind of unity in diversity, the same kind of harmony in difference that God Himself exhibits in His life as a fellowship of persons that live in harmony and love with one another. And so, in telling us to walk worthily, Paul says that here's what it's going to look like. It's going to be four things: all humility, gentleness, patience. Sorry, humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So again, walking worthily of the Lord, it does involve things that are God-directed and God-centric, but we need to realize that it realizes itself, it manifests itself, it fleshes itself out in human relationships, in the body amongst the people of God in the new humanity that God is creating in and through the last Adam, the second man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's all kinds of things that we could say about this. In fact, I just want to read a quote here from Calvin about humility. Let us remember, therefore, that in cultivating brotherly kindness, we must begin with humility. Whence come impudence, pride, and insult towards brethren? Whence come quarrels, taunts, and reproaches, except from everyone loving himself too much and pleasing himself too much? He who lays aside haughtiness and ceases to please himself will become meek and easy. And whoever is endued with such moderation will overlook and tolerate many things in the brethren. Let us carefully observe this order and arrangement. It will be useless to enjoin patience unless we tame men's minds and correct their wildness. Useless to preach on meekness unless we have begun with humility. In other words, we need to forget ourselves, right? Each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Realize that life does not revolve around your little world and your little universe, but that there is a whole humanity in which we are to be concerned. Now, let's think about a few things by the fact that Paul tells us that we have to practice humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. First of all, since you and I need to do these things, that means that they don't come naturally to us, right? The very fact that Paul has to exhort you to be humble means that you're probably not naturally humble. The very fact that Paul has to exhort you to be gentle probably means that we're not naturally gentle, that we're not naturally eager to maintain unity in the bond of the Spirit. Of course, it's obvious from the pages of the Bible that Christians should do these things. But again, as you work your way through the New Testament, we see that Christians often don't do these things. In 2 Peter, they're divided over false teachers. As I said before, in Galatians, they're divided over the role of the Mosaic Law. Yes, we've been given power to walk in a new way. And so when Paul says these things, he's not saying that there are things that you can't do. If you're united to Christ, if you're raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, you have a new power, a new resurrection life that is flowing into you, so that even now, as you live as a fallen person in a fallen world, you are able to exhibit care and compassion for others, a capacity to forget self and to remember the needs of others ahead of your own. And that's exactly what he's calling us to do. I say this all the time when I was a pastor preaching regularly. You know, God doesn't just save you from hell. He saves you from being a hellion. Right? He doesn't just save you for heaven. He wants to begin to manifest the life of heaven. You know, that's what we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's not just a prayer for the return of Christ. I mean, ultimately, that's where it will be fulfilled. But it's praying for the life of Christ, the power of Christ, the Spirit of Christ to manifest even here amongst fallen people, that he reigns and he's creating a new humanity that can begin to live in love and fellowship toward one another. Secondly, the duty of these things is not dependent upon our external circumstances. The duty of living, of walking worthily by practicing gentleness, humility, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is not dependent upon external circumstances. How do I know that? Well, look again at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. You see, the person who is writing this and exhorting this to us is not living a peachy keen, easy life. He's going through suffering. He's going through a gulag-like experience, if I could put it that way. based on Paul's own circumstances, which is the setting from which he writes this letter, he doesn't make these exhortations dependent upon, you know, me being at a certain place in life where I'm free from suffering, and so now I can really focus on doing what God wants me to do. You know, Paul's not saying this. Hey, you Ephesian Christians, I know that life's really hard right now. And I know that the wife is nagging, the boss is demanding, your party didn't win the election, your favorite pastor retired. And so once those things get worked out, then you can start working on unity amongst yourselves. No, that's not what he says. Because again, your life, your identity is not primarily about the circumstances of what you're going through right now. Your identity is in Christ. The life you have in God trumps whatever human suffering or human situation you're going through right now. It's more powerful than that. It's more central than that. It's more important than that. And so we need to put a little perspective on the suffering that we may be going through. And granted, you know, you look at what Christians are going through in places like China and the Middle East, and there is great suffering, and we need to pray for them, and we need to figure out how we can exhibit more unity and bond with them in the way that we pray, in the way that we give, in the way that we support. Just start thinking again about Paul's life throughout his letters, those times when he recounts all the beatings that he endured and the stonings that he endured and the shipwrecks that he endured. And you look at his life through the book of Acts, and we see that Paul is not merely a pattern of godliness, and he's not merely a pattern of suffering, but he's a pattern of godliness in the midst of suffering. He's a pattern of godliness in the midst of suffering. But then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, Paul's words here mean that guess what? There are situations regularly where you're going to have to bear with other people, where you're going to have to put into practice humility and gentleness. You know, we might think, you know, if I'm part of Presbyterian Church Coventry, where all those nice Christians are, I'm not going to have to be patient. You know, because they're all really good people, and so I'm not going to have to worry about that. I would never have to bear with somebody because no one in the church is really ever going to bother me that much or do something that might rub me the wrong way or actually might sin against me and do wrong to me and do harm to me. That would never happen amongst Christians. I bet it does. I know it does. You and I know that that is simply not the case. As much as we do have the life of God flowing into us, as much as we are risen and seated with Christ in heavenly places, we're still battling sin. We're still living as fallen people in a fallen world. And so not only is there a duty upon me to engender humility and gentleness, but there's a duty upon me to exhibit a bearing with one another when you're not practicing that humility, when you're not being as kind and gentle toward me as you should be. And to the extent that we think that we shouldn't have to do these things, well, yeah, maybe I have to do them out in the world. I have to do them at my workplace because I'm around all those crazy non-Christian people. But in the church, if we're living that way, if we're thinking that way, we're going to be very frustrated. And we're also not going to be heeding what is clearly spoken to us here. That most of the, you know, we're not called to be unified with my, you know, fellow people in New England. I'm called to be unified with God's people. And the fact that I have to be called to do that means that it's not always going to be easy. It's often going to be a struggle. We are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we might think, well, maintain the unity of the Spirit, isn't that something the Spirit has to do? How can I do that? Well, in a sense, that's true. But what we have to realize from a passage like this is that the Spirit chooses to maintain such peace amongst the people of God precisely by enabling us to live in harmony with one another. In other words, Paul never says things like this. You know, if you've got a conflict, just sit back and wait for the Spirit to resolve it. It doesn't say that. It says you, by the power of the Spirit, can now move toward that person and do what is needed to work toward reconciliation and peace and harmony. By the Spirit, filled with His power, take action that is needed to resolve conflicts, to live in harmony with one another, to maintain the bond of peace. And that's the way that this is going to happen, is that if we realize that, you know, this is God's will for us, this is God's intention for us. Again, He doesn't just send Christ to reconcile man to God, but He sends Christ to reconcile man to man, to not only deal with the consequences of our sin, by which we deserve God's wrath and to be cast off forever, but He sent Christ to deal with the conduct of our sin, to actually begin to change us to being those who are completely focused on self and building our kingdoms and achieving our agendas, to those who are turned to Christ and begin to live more and more in accordance with His agenda. I don't know if any of you have ever had a chance to read Ken Sandy's The Peacemaker, a very significant book on this issue of relationships among Christians. And if you know that book, you know that maintaining peace does not mean ignoring conflicts or glossing over them or pretending like they don't exist or how could this happen, we're both Christians. But instead, it means resolving conflicts. You know, expressing that I was wrong, I was at fault, and then the other person extending forgiveness and doing what may be necessary to exhibit restitution in a particular situation, a call for forgiveness and forbearance, a call for penitence and patience, not perfection. And if we look at everything that Paul is telling us here in verses 2 and 3, the conclusion we have to come to is that you will never have genuine unity if we are not a people more and more full of charity. Right? We will never, because after all of these things, even though it explicitly says bearing with one another in love, all of these things are manifestations of love, right? When I'm humble and I give another person my attention and put his interests and needs ahead of myself, what am I doing? I'm practicing love. When I'm gentle with someone and I don't harshly respond to their mistake or their sin, I'm exhibiting love. And in fact, what we see is that all of these characteristics are actually, and again, as we think about that theme that we've been looking at, that it's because we derive life from God Himself, that we're united to, with God through Christ, these are all things that God Himself does. Right? You think back to that great confession where the Lord reveals Himself to Moses there on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, and listen to it again. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Or as you look at the life of Christ Himself in the Gospels, He's one who lives with humility. He is one who lives with gentleness. He is one who lives, you know, bearing with, putting up with the folly of these disciples. You know, and so as we think about the fact that we have derived new life from Christ, new power from Christ, when He tells us to do these things, He's simply saying, you're living out the life of God whom you've been called into fellowship with through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about it, God has given us everything that we need everything that we would be necessary to have a healthy and prosperous church. You know, no matter who's standing up here in the pulpit bringing God's word to us, no matter who our elders might be or other leaders, in Jesus Christ, all of us share in the life of God himself. And so we need to lay aside whatever personal agendas we have and return to first principles. We need to understand that God is not calling us necessarily to worldly success or to the applause of the world. He's calling us to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And the first way that we do that is in healthy and healing relationships that we have amongst each other as the people of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.